So let's get right to the word today. Come with me to 2 Timothy 1:7. As I've told you before, when I do messages like this, which typically has not been part of my way of preaching, it is a good way of teaching because we get to go over the ground again and again. And these verses here that we're looking at hopefully will get drilled into the head, especially this one here, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, we just finished singing a hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And the hymn pretty much states, as I said, that no matter what is happening around us, family, job, finances, the world, and even in our bodies, when things aren't going well, it should be the case, should be the norm that you're able to experience and say, but it's well with my soul. There's an inner strength there that in the book of Proverbs, it says that a man's spirit will sustain his infirmity. It will keep him, her. So God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. All right, and our second verse is found in the book of Psalms, chapter 34 of Psalms, and verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord, he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. So the overall subject, as you know, is overcoming anxiety and depression through God's word. Today I want to concentrate on the subject of anger and how it relates to anxiety and also to depression. So the principle that we used in the Renewed class, and people are still taking off the website using them, is that anger is the friend of anxiety and basically the sworn enemy of serenity. It's not really difficult to understand on the surface how anger, being such a turbulent emotion, will keep you in a constant state of tension. Now, to review, how nervous symptoms work, basically, is they work through tension even when you're not aware that you're tense. And so as the nerves run through the muscles and the muscles become tense, they put pressure on the nervous system. From there, especially when it's chronic or you're experiencing nervous symptoms over a long period of time, that means that the body has become habituated to being in a tense state, which obviously fear will do that. That's pretty easy to understand. Fear will keep you in a state of tension. And what happens is that sometimes you can understand that you're tense. You can feel the tension. But in most cases, especially with chronic anxiety, depression as well, the body is in a state of tension, and you've become so accustomed to it that you're not aware that you're tense. So these muscles, they're putting a lot of pressure on the nervous system, small nerves and big nerves. Now, to give you an example, and I have shared this with you before, when your tension begins to affect a nerve like the vagus nerve controls your breathing, your heart rate, your digestive system, and it's a massive nerve that has large responsibilities in the body. And if, for whatever reason, that nerve is aggravated, irritated, especially after many years or months at least of tension, you start to develop these symptoms. Now, I was just talking to someone just a few days ago who, in dealing with his son, who's older, he told me that he was getting so stressed just talking to his son about various things that he began to experience chest pains and actually said to himself, as many do, I'm going to have a heart attack, because this is the first thing that comes to our mind if we experience chest pain. However, the stress of these pectoral muscles becoming very tight, very tense, which can be done in many, many ways, including over-exercising, was putting pressure on the nerve and on his nervous system. And so he began to experience this anxiety. That's what it was. And there are many, many people who land up in the emergency room time and time again with these symptoms. I'm just zeroing in on chest pain. And though they've been checked out dozens of times, some even more than that, and been told that there's nothing wrong with your heart, people still begin to entertain the notion that this is my heart and not something else. Now, I've said to you many times, and I'll say it again, when you're having any kind of symptom, especially when it's habitual, you need to be checked out by a doctor. Now, that should be common sense, but just in case it's not, make sure you're checked out that something else isn't going on inside the body. But in the times in which we live, in the society in which we live, there's so much tension being produced in the world that we're having this massive problem with people, and this is obviously even with God's people, with their symptoms of anxiety and symptoms of depression. Now, first of all, let me remind you that as we look through the Bible and we see the characters of the Bible, we see that these great men and women of God did experience depression, and they did experience fear or anxiety. Looking through the Psalms, I was sharing this with you last week, you look through the Psalms and you see that it's almost a constant appeal to God for deliverance from all types of things, but particularly from fear and sorrow, which is depression, from David and so many, many others. So it's not an uncommon thing for God's people to experience symptoms of anxiety, symptoms of depression, panic attacks, anxiety attacks, which is a kind of a more protracted form of the nervous system suffering so much stress. Your thoughts start to race, the heart is beating, having a hard time catching your breath, stomach problems, and thousands of symptoms that go with the nervous system because of tension when it's not an organic disease or a trauma. I mean, a physical trauma, like a car accident, something like that. We live in what is called the age of anxiety. W.H. Auden, the poet, put this together in the 20th century, and he called the name of his poem, The Age of Anxiety. It wasn't really so much about the subject that we're talking about now, though it dealt with that to some degree. It became a type of credo for the 20th century, now we're in the 21st century, of how people were continually anxious. And again, it's being exacerbated by real situations, real possibilities of what could happen with wars and rumors of wars and plagues and famines and floods and all of these things, economic status and people fighting and ethnic group against ethnic group and so forth. And then it's compounded by living in this world, and then there's problems at home and on the job, and then you have all of it put together. But as we saw in several of our messages here, Jesus said, "Peace, I leave you." So we have, on the one hand, a type of contradiction for people who say, I'm a follower of Christ, but lack the peace. And for me, if there were no evidence, I was going to say practical value, but that's not the best way to put it. If there was no evidence that following Jesus really does produce what is listed as the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, there was no evidence for that, and an experience of that, for me, I'm speaking for myself, I don't know why I would want to follow Jesus. I would want to follow a leader in a religion that at least helped me to relax and to enjoy this life. Of course, there's many things that would be left off, like the doctrine of eternity and heaven and hell. But for me, in the way I think, I was always looking early on for peace. Now, let me say this now, in case we don't get to it. It's one thing to be around people, which, you know, the buzzword today is toxic people. And there's plenty of toxic people. They suck the energy out of you. They suck the life out of you and couldn't care less. Many times they're not even aware they're sucking the life out of you because they're so self-absorbed. They're not even aware that they're not only losing their own life, but trying to take yours with it. But I think what surprised me early on, and is no surprise now with years under my belt, years of experience, is the fact that this can come from professing Christians. That someone who professes to be a follower of Christ can be the very one that's sucking the life out of you. So we have to come to this realization that with all that we're contending with, people in the world who are actually in the world, they're not in Christ, don't profess to be, is the fact that we can be with the intention of being true to Jesus and true to the Bible and just trying to be a team player, that we can be fellowshipping with professing Christians. And there's two possibilities here. Number one, because someone professes Christ doesn't mean they actually have him. That's number one. But number two is that someone who really has Christ, but they're just not making much progress in Christ. They're not maturing. They're not growing. They're pretty much staying the same. If that person is a nervous person, if that person is a gossip, if that person has these bad habits that can hurt the body of Christ and hurt you as an individual, then we are tricked into it by thinking that we are obligated to continue to be with this person and allow them to take away the life of Christ. And I want to tell you from the outset that that is not the case. You have been given the opportunity to have peace in Christ. Now, even the person sitting next to you today may have it and they may not. But beyond prayer and an exhortation, there's not much that you can do to change that. Always remember, and this is even modified by so many different characteristics in our human nature, The only person you can control is yourself. And like I said, even that has some limitations. I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. So what part does anger play? Let me first of all take you to the book of the Revelation so that this message comes out balanced. In chapter 6, I want to talk a little bit about the nature of God. Since we are created in his image, we want to take a look at what is God like, which is what we're doing on Wednesday nights. But in Revelation chapter 6 at verse 17, it says that the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? When we look at the book of the Revelation, I want you to recall that this entire book of 22 chapters encompasses just 7 years of human history, yet future. But we're approaching that day. And in Isaiah 61, when Jesus stood up to announce that he had come to heal the brokenhearted, that he was anointed to do so as a healer, a deliverer, a savior, he stopped reading the part that says, "And to declare the day of vengeance of our God." And while I'm on that subject, let me say something here, again, before I neglect to do it or forget to do it. One of the things that you want to see, spiritually see, is the fact that life is self-corrective. Now, I've told you this before. People who are sowing, let's say evil, people who are sowing evil things, it's just a matter of time before that evil comes back on them. People who sow good things, it's just a matter of time before that good comes to pass. For instance, when you live in the Lord for decades and sowing good things, as time goes on, you begin to see it. As it says here in the Bible, cast your bread upon the water and it'll come back to you in many, many ways. Life is self-corrective. So we want to be in a place where we understand. And here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, it's not just one day, it's a period of time where the wrath of God is revealed. That's part of his nature. The reason I'm giving it to you, because we have to always avoid extremes. I'm going to talk to you mostly about the negative side of anger. But I want you to know that, number one, God does get angry. And we see that throughout the Bible. And there is a time when anger in the Christian is appropriate. It's the appropriate response. But it's not every day we should be angry. That's the unrighteous part. But there is a time when, if you're not angry, there's something wrong with your view of God, your relationship with God, your knowledge of God. Let me give you an example. As representatives, because they're not leaders, in our Congress, continue to tout the death of unborn Americans, babies, in the womb. And no matter what angle they argue it from, it doesn't matter. It's still murder. And though legal, it is not lawful in the sight of God. Now, estimates vary from 1973 with Roe v. Wade of how many children were actually murdered. But most estimates put it between 50 and 60 million people. That means if you took all of the wars combined that the United States has been involved in, from Revolutionary War and French and Indian Wars and War of 1812, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and all that, you have a great disproportion of lives that have been killed intentionally by Americans. A baby who's in the womb, as soon as they're born, right, we know this from our Constitution, is an American citizen. And yet, it seems to escape the attention of many, many people, again, representatives. They never call them leaders. They're not leaders. They're representatives. We elected them. And it seems to escape their attention. They have no knowledge of the fact that a day of reckoning is coming, that we cannot live in an unjust life and God not deal with the unjust or the injustices forever. A day of reckoning will always come. So that's on a larger scale, a national scale, on a world scale. That's what the book of Revelation is talking about, the anger of God. But the anger of God differs from us, as we, again, are studying on Wednesday nights, differs from our anger because God's nature is totally balanced by all of his other characteristics. And God is not prone to being emotional. He just simply says, this behavior, when it's bad, in the course of time will be dealt with, and he explains it so many times how he would deal with it. On the other hand, he explains this behavior here, when you follow my laws, will be rewarded in the course of time. So obviously the choice that you want to make is to live righteously. Do not look to other professing Christians. Just look to Christ. Be a follower of Christ. Christianity is subject to definition by the people defining it. The theologian, the bishop, the committee appointed to do this, and it's good at times, and sometimes it's not good, and especially not good when Christians come together and they make a war over it. Be a follower of Christ. Can never go wrong there. Christ, the apostles, the prophets. Now, I won't read all the other verses. There's so many in the book of Revelation alone. It talks about the anger of God. and the wrath of God. So this is, by the way, this is the reason that we're praying for a third great awakening, religious awakening or spiritual awakening, for God to be merciful to people who are breaking his laws right now. And in their lives, everything is wonderful, but they're ignorant of the principle that life is self-corrective. In the course of time, these things will begin to catch up with them, and one day it will come and there'll be a payment of sorts. Come with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, the principle of how to overcome anxiety and depression through God's word that we're on today is anger is the friend of anxiety and the enemy of serenity. We have an exhortation here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 26. It tells us, be ye angry. Now, that's part of our nature. We're all angry to different degrees and we respond in different ways. But it's in our nature to be angry, especially when there's a real injustice done to us. And that would take us to the next step, which is a perceived injustice. But either way, we react. And so it's not saying that we'll never be angry. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And look at verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Sickness, although we see it in the Old Testament especially, can come directly from the hand of God. It's never given as a blessing. It's given as a judgment or chastisement to bring a person back over and bring him into the right relationship with Christ. But it's not, by anybody's definition, a blessing. And so we're told that when we're angry, do not let that keep going. Because what happens is you're giving a place to the devil, and a stronghold is built up in the mind. And habits form, good and bad. And once they form, and especially bad habits, as you know this from experience, bad habits get very difficult to break. Now, when you have a habit of being angry, and you're not even aware any longer that this is in your nature. You know, here's a pot, and it's really boiling. And here's a pot that's parboiling. It's not really boiling, but it's boiling. Something that's being parboiled will boil for hours. And there's plenty of people whose life is always a parboil. It doesn't take much to set them off because they're already angry. They've been angry all week long, all month long, all year long, maybe decades long. That's why they're set off so quick, because they're always angry. But what has happened is the habit of being angry is so powerful, so strong, they're not aware of it. So sometimes people will use expressions like, well, I just shoot from the hip. But what they're actually saying is I'm a habitually angry individual and cannot control my words to express my feelings in an acceptable manner, which, by the way, is what you need to do. Eating your anger is not good. And of course, going off into a rage is not good. They're extremes. There has to be an ability to articulate your frustration, your irritation, or whatever it may be that comes under the category of angry or angry temper, and to explain it in an acceptable way. That doesn't mean the person you're speaking to is going to accept it, but that's their issue, not yours. Yours is to explain. This was a challenge for me because I've told you that over many long years, this is something I've had to work very hard at, is controlling my temper, and it still comes up from time to time. And I remember after learning this principle, I had a man who I had gone to great lengths to help him and his wife when they were in trouble. Eventually, unfortunately, it ended in a divorce. And he was one of those professing Christians who, once he missed, you know, a couple of weeks of church attendance, you know, for whatever his reason was, he blamed the church for not following up, and especially me. So whatever his view of the pastor was, it included that if he misses one week, I should be on the phone to see how he feels. Well, he took it from there to go around town and start bad-mouthing me personally. Then when he was in trouble again, and if you want a little insight into the pastorate ministry, this is how it goes. After they've defamed you and spoke behind your back, when they're in real trouble, they wind up back at your door as meek as you please. And he did. And I told him, and this was the first challenge that I had, because I was really angry. I really was. And wouldn't it took much to really tell him off. But I decided to just try to say it in an acceptable manner. And I said to him, I said, you know, you're here for a problem. I've permitted you to come back because you asked, you called, and you're here, and so forth. I said, but I got to let you know that what you've done has hurt me, and what you have done is unacceptable, and I went down. But I said it in a way that was not filled with a lot of emotion. And he received it. Now, not everybody does. That can gender yet another argument. But I would suggest to you that at that point, you just cut it off. If you know the Bible and you know what's right and what's wrong, and you're doing your best to live righteously, the Bible says that it's better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs or whelps Better to meet a bear that's robbed of her whelps or cubs than a fool in his or her folly. Because there is no end. It's like Einstein said this. He said, the difference between genius and stupidity is that genius has its limits. Meaning idiots, they have no balance. There's no end to their idiocy or their stupidity. Better to meet a bear robbed of her whelps than to meet a fool in his or her folly. There'd be no end to that. And I have a few people, I'll be honest with you, only within the last couple of weeks have found their way back over to my timeline. I haven't heard from two of them in years. What's my response? One has been blocked, and the other I just simply ignored. If he persists in some type of stupidity, he'll be blocked. Problem solved. I'm not going to go back and forth. You know, because, you know, some people are very clever the way they bait you. They bait you in a subject that you're interested in. They bait you in a way that they know this will get a response. But as you grow in wisdom, for a fool, when you're dealing with a real fool, you don't give them any response at all. None. Zero. There is cases, my ministry as a pastor would be a case where a rebuke is necessary. It has to happen. But for the most part, you simply ignore them. You say nothing. Absolutely, positively nothing. And this will keep you from getting engaged and getting even more angry and upsetting yourself. And even if you don't suffer from nervous symptoms, and though quite a few of you do, this will keep you from living a life of turmoil. Now, this raises a question. What if the person who is upsetting is your husband or wife? Well, divorce is not an option. That's not a grounds for a divorce. Well, to be truthful with you, you have a tough row to hoe. An argumentative person, a nag, someone who's just never satisfied because everything is wrong and that was wrong, and it can be very vexing. But once again, and there's a lot of in-between here and a lot of leeway for change, but basically it's the same rule. Can't engage with your spouse, husband, wife. You have to get into some type of dialogue. And it is unfortunate. And these, I'm assuming, you know, we're talking about Christians and professing Christians who do not follow the rules. And let me remind you that Christianity is more than just saying some little prayer or filling out a card or getting dunked in a tub or dunked in a river or dunked in a lake. Christ is much more than that. Much more than that. Much, much, much more than that. If they're not playing by the rules, I would suggest you take it to prayer and take it to God and pour out, as David would say, your complaint before the Lord, because only God can change people. So it becomes a thorny issue. Turn with me way back to the book of Ezekiel. I just showed you how we can be angry, but this is an interesting verse which deals with depression. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 22. So here we have Ezekiel. He's part of the captivity after the preaching of Jeremiah. Ezekiel is actually in Babylon. He's a prophet of God, obviously. And the Lord is speaking to him. Chapter 13, verse 22, God says, "Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad." Now, first of all, this shows you that righteous people can indeed be depressed. As a matter of fact, I would say to you this. If you're living in this world right now and don't have seasons of depression, based on what you're seeing, hearing, and reading, there's something definitely wrong with your relationship with God. I'm not advocating, obviously, I'm teaching on how to overcome depression. I'm not advocating clinical depression is a sign of spirituality. I'm just simply saying that when you receive these reports, read these reports, go back to abortion, that would be one, and think of the number of 60 million, 50 million, whatever it is, it's a lot. And it doesn't touch your heart. That means your heart is becoming hard to evil, and that's not what you want. You want to stay sensitive to the things of God. You know, somebody said one time, based on this argument, they didn't want to send their children to a Christian school, but rather to the public school so they could get used to evil. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches us. The fact of the matter is, no matter how old we get, we should still be surprised or shocked by sin, by evil. We're reading of so many murders, for instance, not just abortions, that it's just becoming commonplace. And that's not a good sign. When we start to lose sensitivity, when we start to not care whether somebody's in the church meetings or not in church meetings and other things like it, that's not a good sign. Now, how many times have I said to you over the years, and even much more now at this hour, this is not business as usual. And I'm also going to remind you of this decision that I've made. Having been in the position that I'm telling you to avoid, having Christians pull me down mostly because I am the pastor and trying to be a good pastor, I have figured out and come to the place where I understand that I am going to be following Christ for myself. And in that benefits you in so many ways. But if someone is not going to follow the rules, or they're going to, we use the term, blow God off, it's going to become their problem. It will never become my problem. The exhortation will be there, and possibly a reproof or a rebuke, but it's not going to become my problem. Because as we sing the song, He is my peace. That's what you want to have as your commitment to the Lord. He is my peace. And keep it that way. So Ezekiel, to finish this verse, because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad. Now look at this here. Whom I have not made sad. The false teachers made them sad. The things they were saying. If we went through the book of Numbers, which we're not, and God said, go spy out the land, which was basically permission to do so, as they requested it. 12 men go out, all of them leaders. 2, and only 2, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a good report. And they saw all the obstacles. They saw the giants and the high walls, all of that, chariots. But the other 10 made the entire nation of Israel sad by their report. There's giants, and we can't overcome them, and we can't do this, and so forth. Now, Moses didn't have the option, neither did Joshua, to distance himself and say to the nation of Israel, I will no longer lead you, because that was the commission that they had received from the Lord. But when we're talking about general principles of life, these are the type of people who profess Christ, whose report contradicts the Bible, that's now starting to affect your thinking that you want to avoid, or just contradict them, which is a reproof. That's not what this Bible says. That's not what this word says. And I want to say something else. This seems to me to be getting more difficult to do, because it seems, as we've seen, so many floods have happened in our nation in the last 20 years and are continuing to happen. And we're seeing so many people professing Christ that are becoming, I don't know what the word is. I mean, I could use a lot of descriptions, but they're just not following the word. And they have every intention of bringing you with them. And I'm telling you, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one, not your father, not your mother, not your husband, not your wife, not your children, no one should take you out of the hands of Jesus Christ. And that'll be hard at times, because you're going to have to make a stand against the very people that you love or that say they love you. And there's ways to do that, but I'm just giving you the general principle. The idea is that you serve Christ, and this is what I tell people. It doesn't matter who they are. I signed on to serve Christ, and with the help and grace of God, and that being understood, that's how I intend to finish. Who's there with me or not there, I don't concern myself much with that. I concern myself with staying on the mark, staying in the groove, and looking at what this says here. Let me finish the verse. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. You know, this alone is a sermon. False teachers who allow the wicked to do what they're doing, inside the church, I mean, and strengthen their hands to do so, telling them how good their life is going to be and how glorious their days are going to be, and that is not what the Bible says. And so now we have wickedness being strengthened by representatives of God. And it makes those that are truly righteous, it makes them sad. However, we need to do as David once did and encourage ourselves in the Lord. You've heard the expression, I use it from time to time, better to be alone than in bad company. I don't like isolation. I like solitude. I don't like isolation. But if I had to choose, if I was forced to choose between isolating myself and being around people who are going to change my way of thinking to be contrary to the Bible, I would have to choose a lonely life. Thankfully, that's not my choice at the moment, but who knows what the future holds. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Anger is the friend of anxiety. Anger keeps you in a constant state of tension. We read in Ezekiel that God doesn't make his people sad. God doesn't make the righteous sad. And by contrast, false teachers and false prophets will make the unrighteous to be happy, at least temporarily. But the law of sowing and reaping, no one can avoid it. It comes to you eventually at some point in time. Well, I want you to see this here in Matthew 5:22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So clearly, Christ condemns unrighteous anger. But if you look closely at the context of this text, it says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. I want to give you some advice here. People make you angry. At least there's times. How often? Well, that would depend on you, I suppose. You are right. You are just. And they're being unjust. And your anger is not unjustified. So here's what I want to tell you. It's a heavy thought. You see, once again, if we as Christians, that's why I read to you about God's anger. We could have went through a lot of verses on the wrath of God, the anger of God. But one would do. So the message is balanced. So you don't hear me saying that anger is always wrong, because it's not. But so much of it, when you're dealing with it every day, and living in that, it's unrighteous. And it's hurting you to boot. So it's losing on both ends. Christ ordained us to peace, inwardly and outwardly. Outwardly is not always possible, but inwardly is possible by controlling your thoughts. We talked about that last week. Here's the thing. So we hear a lot about forgiveness, and people will quote from the book, from the Bible, about Jesus' forgiveness and point out examples. But the Bible has 31,102 verses, and they all must find its way into a cohesive whole. You remember I told you the story of someone I was talking to, and the subject was forgiveness. And this individual was saying to me, but I just thought that God forgave everybody. He's a Christian, a real Christian. I said, if God forgave everybody, there wouldn't be a hell. Think about that. If you're under the impression that you must forgive everybody of what they've done to you, you're actually better than God. Because God's word tells us the majority of people will never see him. And the wrath of God, the book of Revelation, what is hell all about? Certainly not a happy place. And why are they there? So there's a difference between forgiving and forgetting. I was challenged on this by a young Christian many, many years ago. I disagree with you. In my head, I was saying, I don't really care whether you agree or disagree. But I'm called to some type of decorum. And you say, this person has done you great harm. And then somebody else comes and says, you got to forgive. What I usually tell people is, I forgive them. I just don't trust them. You've heard the expression, once bit, twice shy. You've heard the expression, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice. Shame on me. There's plenty of verses here. We won't read them today. We don't have time. Where we're told not to fellowship with certain individuals, not to have company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, a covetous, idolater, all this. We're told not to fellowship with them, even though they're saying, I'm a Christian just like you, and I know Jesus. The Bible is telling you, God is telling you, don't have anything to do with them. And you see, this narrow road starts to get even more narrow. Yeah? Because now these professing Christians, bad enough you got the world out there saying things about you, but now you have these professing Christians with Bibles, and they're judging you. Let it go. Because in the end, only Christ will judge. Only God can judge accurately and righteously. But what I want to say to you is this. This verse doesn't say whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. It says whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. And so we forgive, put them in the hands of God, does not mean that we forget what they've done. Because that, my friend, when you continue to allow someone to do evil, the operative word for this generation is enabling. The verse 22 in the book of Ezekiel that we just read in chapter 13 is called strengthening the hands of the wicked. We're allowing them to do wrong in the sight of God, either because, A, we're afraid to tell them, this is wrong, and you're not going to do this around me, and I will not put up with it. Or, again, we just don't care. We're afraid of man. Now listen to me. You want to overcome anxiety and the depression? You must get rid of the fear of man and be so steeped in the fear of God that you can speak wherever you are at any time the truth of Jesus Christ, not concerned of the repercussions, and certainly looking for, in time, the results. I mean, good results. But the immediate thing is that we cannot be concerned about the repercussions, because they're going to come. We got to speak the truth in love and let it go. But now I'm speaking for myself, but I don't forget when someone has done me great damage. You want a verse for it? Alexander the coppersmith, Paul said, has done me great harm. The Lord reward him for his evil. What does the word anathema mean? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It's the Apostle Paul. Where's the love, someone's going to say. Anathema means to be accursed. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Come with me to 1 John chapter 3 as we begin to finish. Keep in mind, forgiveness and forgetting are two different things. And by the way, as you're turning to 1 John chapter 3, highly manipulative individuals love the fact that you're going to keep letting them do harm to you. An example would be the wife who's continually beaten by some brute of a man. And they count on the fact that you're not going to do anything about it. You're not going to the police. You're not going to tell the pastor. You're not going to tell other people. They count on that. But just one thing here, to finish this off so you know. Whenever I've had a woman come into my office or speak to me about the fact that their husband is physically abusing them, punching them, stuff like that, I say, okay, now we do two things. You go home and tell your husband you've told me. Pastor Ray knows. Men don't like other men to know. And by the way, real men don't hit women anyway. Secondly, I said, now you tell your husband, if he hits you again, you're going to call the police and have him arrested. One husband didn't take the wife's word, a case that I dealt with years ago. So she called the police. He was shocked, shocked when the police came and took him out. But guess what happened? He didn't hit her anymore. That hitting stopped. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother, let me interpolate the way we hear it from preachers, the way maybe you heard it. Whoever hates his brother has some issues, and we need to be patient. And certainly patience and kindness is always in order to some degree. But what does the Bible say? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. This person says, I go to church every week just like you. In fact, I go more than you. Or they may go further and say, I know the Bible better than you. But as long as you know this verse, you can say, yeah, and you're still a murderer in heart. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Or her. We're not to hate each other. Now, there's rules that guide us in our relationship with each other. But if we're truly born again, we love the brethren. But if there's hatred towards a brother and sister, it's a spirit of murder according to the Bible. And it says that a murderer does not have eternal life. Not someone who's committed murder and has been forgiven, but someone has that ongoing spirit all the time. Look, I'm telling you the truth. And again, there's a certain decorum when you do a funeral that you have to be careful what you say, I suppose. But I've buried many a person who sat right in front of me when I'm preaching, and I wasn't sure in my mind if they actually went to heaven based on their conduct, based on the way they treated others in the church, based on the way they treated me. Now, that's in the hands of God. That's not in my hands. But it's a terrible thing to bury somebody and not be assured while the family's rejoicing, and they're not rejoicing intelligently. They're rejoicing emotionally. I told you, music can move me emotionally, almost anything short of rap and hip-hop, and maybe something at the bottom down there if I thought about it long enough. But I have a wide appreciation for music, and it can move me emotionally, even though I don't even know what the lyrics are, what they are. But if you think about it intelligently, it's a different story. And that's how we must think about the Bible. We must think about it intelligently. Let me just take you to one more verse and we'll finish. Ephesians chapter 4, and I have already mentioned this, but let me give it this name. What do you do when you have unresolved anger in your heart? Ephesians chapter 4. And keeping in mind that those of you who have issues with anxiety, anger will keep feeding it by keeping you tense. And the tension will keep producing nervous symptoms. And you'll be forever going to doctors with a real complaint. My stomach's been hurting me. Chest pains, whatever. Can't breathe. Shortness of breath. And they can't find anything. Short of misdiagnosis where they really actually miss something, this is the reason why. Because you can't see the pressure that's on the nervous system creating all these symptoms. Anyway, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, it tells us to let all bitterness. Now, if you've been at the hand of someone who's constantly hammering away at you, or something really bad happened and caused a big disruption in your life, you're apt to not recognize the fact that you've actually become bitter. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is a type of ongoing situation initially caused by anger. But as it goes on day after day, you're becoming bitter. And that bitterness, it says in Proverbs, is as rottenness to the bones. And we know from looking at things physiologically how the emotions, bitterness and anger, affects your health. Physical, mental. It's affecting your health. So there's a lot of good reasons why we want to follow the laws of Christ and let God deal with his own creation his own way. Let's read it one more time. Well, that's verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now there's other lists that we could look at too, but we'll finish with that. Let me say one thing about the world, this present world. And this is a balance that's hard to achieve, and it takes real experience and real true leading of the Holy Spirit, not just using it as a catchphrase. We have some very evil people in this country whose intention is evil. They are not to be treated lightly. If you look through the prophets and even the apostles and Christ, when he met with evil, evil that had no intent of changing and repenting, they weren't coming to him and asking for help. God, through the prophets, apostles, and Christ himself. Very hard with these people for many, many good reasons. If we do nothing against evil, it will only encroach and get worse. But my subject has been unrighteous anger. You've allowed yourself to become bitter. You've allowed yourself to become frustrated, irritated. That has to change. Not only if you say, I don't have anxiety and depression. Doesn't matter. This is our life in Christ. These are the things that cloud that peace that we want so desperately. Let's go before the Lord today and ask Him to change our hearts, to truly make a change in us, and to continue His work. Father, we come before You, and we came to You not only as imperfect people, but we came to You as sinful people. When we received You as Savior, You began Your work. You started to initiate discipline, challenges, more blessings too, thank God. And with all these things working, are working together for good. Lord, Father God, today in Jesus' name, I'm just asking You to pour out Your Spirit on Time for Truth, because only You know who has ears to hear. Some could be attracted to this ministry for any number of reasons, none of which are good, but You're good. And I ask You to help everybody here today to put their eyes on You and to be able to attain to the resurrection of eternal life. Father, we ask You to pour out Your Spirit on our hearts and continue to wash us and cleanse us and fill us and strengthen us. Continue to help us in these very dark and evil days. Most of all, God, I'm asking today that You would relieve people of their anxieties, of their depressions, of their panic attacks, of their anxiety attacks, and give them the insight and the wisdom to see that the answers to these things are right in Your Bible. Father, we bless You and praise You for the fellowship we're about to have. And we thank You, Lord God, for all the good things that You've given to us and how gracious You've been to us. Hallelujah. Let's stand and join hands as we're going downstairs for our fellowship dinner. It's a great opportunity to share the meal and talk to one another and just see how things are going. And so lastly today, God, we ask You to bless the food that we're about to receive. Bless the people. Bless us, I mean the church, Your body, that we may share with one another good things. We thank You, Father, for everything, all these things. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.